Welcome to the preaching ministry of Village Church. We hope that this message encourages, strengthens, and challenges you in your walk with Christ. For other messages or for more information about Village Church, visit us at villagechurch.org.au. Listen along now as Jerome Brown brings the truth of God's Word to us.
That they rely upon, that they're trusting in, that they're hoping in. That one attribute is God's mercy. It's interesting to watch Ray Comfort go out and evangelize on the beaches of Los Angeles and ask people, are they a good person? Invariably they'll respond, yes, I am. And he'll then take them through some of the Ten Commandments. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever blasphemed? And at the end of it, they must admit that they are not the good person that they think they are. His question then turns and he says, well, would God take you to heaven? Invariably, most of them say yes. He'll ask them why. Because God is merciful, they respond. God sees my heart, they say. That should be a scary thought to them. But this word mercy is one that we'll use a lot. It's a word that we talk about, we rely on it, as I said. But really, what is mercy? What does it mean to say that God is mercy? Scripture uses many other words to convey this concept of mercy. There are a few words in the original languages, but because of the variability of their meaning, they get translated in different ways. We see these words used as translated as kindness, as compassion, long-suffering, steadfast love, and loving-kindness. And these are all concepts of what it is for God to be mercy, to be merciful to us. One other thing we must make note of at this point as well is that throughout most of these translations and these words, the reason in English we tend to use other words than mercy is because we don't have a verb to mercy. We don't have an action word to mercy, whereas so frequently what we see in Scripture is God mercying people. Not God being, it's God being merciful. And so we translate it with those other words. But what we also see is that this concept of mercy is very much tied to His faithfulness to His covenants. Let's look first of all at Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, for those unfamiliar with where we are, this is Moses going back up the Mount of Sinai. He's been up there, he was up there with God, he had he was given the Ten Commandments on tablets. And as he came back down, he saw that the people of Israel were worshipping a golden calf. As part of that, he then, in a rage, destroyed those tablets, and he is now about to go back up the mountain. And in Exodus 34, from verse 1, we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain.' So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.' And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon the iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Notice here the intimate connection between God's mercy and his covenant. See, God has made a covenant with Israel, and Israel have accepted the terms of the covenant as well. That was their comment with the Ten Commandments. We will do all that's contained in the law. But tied in with that is God's faithfulness. That is the context where he says that he is, there in verse 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That is our God, faithful completely to his covenant. And we're going to talk more about God's faithfulness next time, but today we're looking particularly at the mercy. And this concept of mercy is so tightly intertwined with another concept that we have, which is grace, that I was in two minds as to whether to speak of this message being God is mercy or God is grace. Because in a sense, they're two sides of the same coin. See, God's mercy is the fact that he does not give us what we do deserve. Whereas God's grace is the fact that he does give us what we do not deserve. God's mercy is that he does not give us what we do deserve, and God's grace is that he does give us what we do not deserve. This is why they're so tightly intertwined. Even in the original languages, these concepts are so tightly intertwined. And as we think about what mercy is and what grace is, we see that intimate relationship between them. Logically, mercy must precede grace, because without the mercy, without the pity, the compassion to be experienced by someone, there doesn't become that opportunity to demonstrate grace or the necessity to demonstrate grace. So that's why we're looking at this as God is mercy more specifically. But one thing to note as well about both mercy and grace is that they are of necessity unmerited. And I make that as a key point, that of necessity, both grace and mercy must be unmerited, because if they were merited, if we do something that merits, that causes us to be required to be given mercy or to be given grace, then what we're receiving is not mercy and is not grace. What we are receiving, if we deserve it, is justice. But notice again those definitions of mercy and grace. Mercy is us not being given what we do deserve, and grace is us being given that which we do not deserve. Of necessity, they must be unmerited. I mentioned as we talked about God's justice, that justice is not fairness. Justice is not fairness. God deals with different people in different ways when it comes to justice, but that does not mean that he is unjust. Because as long as he correctly deals with everybody, if people do not have the same outcome, that does not mean there is injustice. And the same applies to both mercy and grace. Mercy and grace do not imply fairness. God is able, because it is unmerited, to give different levels of grace and of mercy to different people. And we'll see that as we look through this morning. See, to say that everybody must get the same level of grace, that must get the same level of mercy, again, is to rob mercy of its meaning, because the implication is that we deserve it. The implication when we demand mercy for everyone equally is an expectation that we deserve it. But go back a fraction in our text. Go back into Exodus chapter 33. And in Exodus 33, this is Moses interceding for the people. So prior to going back up the mountain to get the new tablets of stone, Moses is interceding, standing in between God and the people of Israel, asking him to forgive them for their transgression of the covenant already. And as part of this, Moses asks God to show him his face. This is what we then see the outworking where we just read it in Exodus 34, God having his goodness pass before him. But as part of this, in verse 19, God responds to Moses after Moses says, "Please show me your glory," in verse 18. And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh." But what does it mean? What's this goodness that's going to pass through? What is this goodness of God and tied in with? And he says, "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." This is God here saying it is his prerogative as part of his goodness to declare to whom he will be gracious and to whom he will show mercy. So there cannot be an expectation that everyone will receive the same level of grace and of mercy. And I mentioned last week in talking about God's wrath, that God's typical interaction with us is grace. And because of that, because God typically interacts with mankind graciously, we've become accustomed to it. And so therefore, grace is no longer amazing for us. And that means that we're shocked when God brings judgment to bear because we think that we deserve the grace that God gives to us. See, there's no limit to God's mercy because it is an attribute of God. Remember that. It's not as if God has a finite pool of mercy and then by the end of that he's wearied out and he's mercied out and so therefore the next person in line can't have any because he's out of it. That's not why God says he will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. No, God is mercy. If we want to know what the definition of mercy is, we need to look to God. But what that also means is that his mercy is infinite, just like he is. It flows, in a sense, from God's goodness, if we can describe God's attributes as coming from one or the other. And that's why there in verse 19, he says, "I will let my goodness pass before you, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." And so I want to look this morning, and we've started touching on some of these already, about the two spheres in which God's mercy operates. The two spheres in which God's mercy operates. And the first of them that I want to look at is the sphere of all creation. Of all creation. And this is a general mercy of God. It's also known as common grace from a theological term. The fact that God is gracious to all men and to the whole creation to a point. And we see this, for example, in Psalm 145, verse 9. Where the psalmist writes, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." And we see this outworking in multiple ways, this common grace, this general mercy. God deals to us in multiple ways. For example, Jesus holds everything together. Think of Colossians 1:17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." The fact that Earth does not go spinning off into outer space, out the furthest reaches of the solar system, away from our sun, which gives us the warmth and the life, is a mercy of God. Because God could release that gravitational force and cause us to be flung into space. The fact that everything holds together is a general mercy because it applies to us all. We also have God providing for our needs in all things. Think of Genesis 8, verse 22. "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." The predictability of the seasons, of the weather. The fact that we know that the sun will go down, metaphorically speaking, and will rise again in the morning. The fact that we can expect that, that we can trust that, that we know that if we add two and two together, we are going to end up with four. These are all common graces from God, the fact we have this consistency. But he provides for us, first of all, through that consistency of seed time and harvest, of the seasons. But he provides even more directly. Think of Matthew 5:45. So that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. See, God, in his graciousness, in his mercy, does not withhold the sun and the rain from evil people. He may do for a time. We see the judgment of drought often throughout the Old Testament particularly. It was a judgment upon the nation of Israel. But again, that's tied to his covenant faithfulness. But what we see is a general rule that God gives his son to all men, to all creation. He sends the rain to all men, to all creation. God does more than just hold everything together and provide for us. God also actively restrains the evil that is in our heart. I think back to our discussion on God's sovereignty, and in particular, Joseph. See, Joseph's brothers meant to do harm to Joseph. They meant to kill him, but God restrained the evil in their hearts, so that they would not kill him, so that God's purposes could be worked out. This is God actively working in people's lives, restraining the evil in our hearts. We look at the world and we see how bad it is. We see all the sin, we see all the unrighteousness, we see all the pain and everything that goes on. This is a challenge so frequently from atheists. If there is a good God, how can he see evil? We talked a bit about that last week under God's wrath. But God is restraining that evil. Praise God that the worst of the people in the world today are not as bad as they could be. If God lifted his hand of restraint, things would get significantly worse. And we see that from time to time. We see God pulling back his hand on occasion of restraint, allowing a Hitler, a Stalin, a Mao to go forth and to do more of their desires and wreak havoc upon people. But as we said, and we looked at in Exodus 33:19, God does not demonstrate that same level of mercy to everyone, even within common grace. So within this common mercy, this common grace where God demonstrates grace and mercy to all people, there are variations of that mercy. He says, as we read, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Think, for example, of the difference between nations, even today. Think of the different prosperity that we have here in Australia compared to somewhere like Ukraine. Or Niger, or Indonesia, or Thailand. Think of the blessings that God has given us as a nation compared to other nations in the world. Think of Israel in the Exodus. Did God demonstrate the same level of grace to the Egyptians that he demonstrated to the Israelites? It's a special case, I will grant that. But we see that also in different opportunities for people. See, God knows who you are. He has decreed in his sovereignty that you would be born on the specific day, at the specific place and time, to the specific parents to whom you were born. And out of that flows opportunities. Do we think that Gina Reinhart's children have the same opportunities as mine? No, there are differences in opportunities. There are differences that money and wealth bring, some positive and some negative. But God demonstrates different levels of mercy and of grace. Remember, mercy, not giving us what we deserve. What do we deserve? We talked about that last week. Judgment, hell. What do we not deserve? Health, wealth, prosperity, a comfortable life, a peaceable life. But yet God gives us those frequently. Even different levels of health. I'm sure there are many listening today who are struggling under different infirmities, different ailments. And that is a level of grace from God that some people can go through life, can get to their 80s and be a spring chicken, swimming laps of pools, running long distances. And other people in their 20s and their 30s are struggling with chronic illness and chronic pain and disease. Some of that can be self-inflicted, absolutely. But some of it can simply be a different level of mercy from God. Because guess what? None of us deserve the good health that we are blessed with. Because we have not done anything to earn that. What is the purpose of this mercy toward unbelievers? Why does God demonstrate this mercy? And why does he give some more mercy than others? Why does he have these different levels of mercy? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, as he's speaking to the Jews, he challenges the Jews, asks them in Romans 2 verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? And think about that. Does that not describe us as we see God's mercy? That we are presuming upon the riches and the kindness and forbearance and patience of God? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. The purpose of God's kindness, of his mercy, of his grace, is to lead us to repentance. Which leads me in to the second sphere of God's mercy. And this is the one that was probably going to upset people. So I do warn you that this you might find challenging. But I ask, as we go through this, as we look at the second sphere of grace, that you hear my words. You see what I'm bringing to you from Scripture. And ask, is what I'm saying what Scripture says? Hold up everything that I am about to say, everything I always say, but particularly in this matter, hold it up to the lens of Scripture and test to see whether it is so. Because the second level of grace, of mercy that God demonstrates is to the elect. It's in the sphere of the elect. And this is his sovereign mercy. So we've seen, first of all, that there is a general mercy to all creation, a common grace. But now we have a sovereign mercy. We have a grace that leads to salvation. We see this, for example, in Romans 3. We looked at Romans 3 last week as well as we closed. Romans 3 from verse 23, Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Notice here, through these words, that we're justified by his grace, his mercy, as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, the great mercy of God is the giving of his Son. The act itself was not the merciful act. It was merciful, but it came from God's mercy. Because God is merciful, he gave us his Son to bring us to salvation. And we notice there the common grace, that in his divine forbearance, his long-suffering, he passed over former sins. We see this also in Titus 3 verse 5, where Paul also writes, he saved us, that is, God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. See, God's salvation is all of mercy. It's all of grace. This is unmerited favor. This is the blessing that God has given us by saving us. Remember, he is not giving us what we deserve ultimately, because God's mercy will only last for a certain period of time to the world. There is a point where his mercy will cease, not because it runs out, but because his forbearance stops. And justice will come at that point. But for those who are being saved, for the elect, and we're going to talk about this in a moment, there is a mercy to salvation where God not only delays giving us what we deserve, but he does not give it to us at all and gives us what we do not deserve, which is his own righteousness. This is why we have the question here, why do I speak of a sovereign mercy only for the elect? Why have I phrased this second sphere as being only for the elect? Am I saying that the gift of salvation is not available to all people? That's right. The gift of salvation is not available to everyone. But why? That's the key question to be asking, because salvation is offered to all. Let me be very, very clear on that. Salvation is offered to every single person. Repent and believe the gospel. However, people will not come of their own free will. That is why we need a special grace from God, a sovereign mercy from God for the elect. Why will people not come of their own free will? Because this is the popular perspective today. This is the standard place where we will put ourselves, is to say that if we choose to, we can come to God. But let me show you some scripture to demonstrate why it is impossible for someone in their sin to come to God. First of all, from Romans 5, we see that those who are in their sin are enemies of God. Paul says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Remember, who is the we that Paul is speaking about here in Romans 5? It is the believers in the church in Rome. If we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So we were, those who are in their sin are enemies of God. But if you don't like Paul, if you think Paul's a little bit harsh, let's go to Jesus and see what Jesus has to say. Because in John 8:34, Jesus says to the Pharisees, to the Jews, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The practice sin, that's the verb there in the Greek, is the verb to do. So those who are doing sin, those who are actively engaged in sin, it's a habit to them. That's the practice, as we translate it there in the English. It's that habit of sin, that sin becomes a key part of their life. They are a slave to sin. And the key thing to think about here is we can read that and go, yes, I understand that. But what's the one thing a slave cannot do? Get up and walk out from under their master. See, for a slave to leave his master, he must buy his freedom. For a slave to leave his master, he must buy his freedom. He cannot simply decide at the end of the day, I'm tired of being a slave now. Thank you very much for all that you've provided for me, for taking me in when I had nothing, giving me food, a roof over my head, the ability to work, but I think I'm done now, I'm off. The slave cannot do that. He needs someone to come in and purchase him out and give him his freedom. So if we, in our sin, if unbelievers are slaves to sin, what is the one thing that they cannot do? get themselves out from under the master. It's also because they are dead in their sin. Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 1, again, speaking to believers, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, he goes on in verse 2. You were dead in the in your trespasses and sins. There's a couple more verses that I want to speak about that I've not put up on the slide, so I apologize for these. But the other thing to consider out of this is we're dead, and those in their sin are dead in sin. They cannot make themselves alive. But there is also something else that the person in their sin cannot do, the natural man cannot do, and that is they cannot please God. And what's one thing that pleases God? To repent. When we repent of our sins, we please God, and yet we are unable to do that. In Romans 8, in verse 8, Paul writes, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And to be in the flesh, according to Paul, is to live in sin. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Verse 7. Or we can look at 1 Corinthians 2. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul also says in verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to them, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. If we are in our sin, anyone who is still in their sin is unable to please God because they are dead in their sin. They are slaves to sin and therefore enemies of God, unable to give, unable to please Him and to repent in their own strength. See, the only way we can come to God is if He chooses to have mercy on us. I want to read an illustration from A.W. Tozer that he uses in his book on the attributes of God. It's a powerful, powerful illustration. He writes, he says, after the First World War, the United States, with its big heart, gave vast sums of money to the dislocated orphans of Europe. But they didn't have enough to meet the need. In one of the places where they were taking in orphans, a man came in, very thin, with large, unnaturally bright eyes, thin cheeks and thin arms, leading a little girl. She also showed signs of malnutrition. Eyes too large and bright, her little abdomen distended, and her thin little legs and arms too small and too thin for her age. The man led her in and said to the person in charge, I would like you to take in my little girl. And they asked him if she was his daughter. Yes, he said. Well, they said, we're awfully sorry, but our rule here is that only full orphans can receive any help. If one of the parents is living, then we can't take responsibility because we just don't have enough. There are too many full orphans for us to take a half orphan. And he looked down at his little girl, and she looked up questioningly with big, too bright eyes, and then he turned and said, well, you know I can't work. I'm sick. I've been abused, I've been in prison, I've been half-starved, and now I'm old and I can't work. I can barely stagger around, but I brought her down for you to take care of her. And they said, we're sorry, there's nothing we can do. He said, you mean that if I was dead, you'd take care of my little girl and feed her and she could live and have clothing and a home? They said, yes. Then he reached down, pulled her little skinny body up to himself and hugged her hard and kissed her. Then he put her hand on the hand of the man at the desk and said, I'll arrange that. Then walked out of the room and committed suicide. This illustration of mercy parallels what God has done for us. But notice here, would the man have done this for anybody but his own daughter? And so it is with God. See, God has his own. Because we're all in rebellion. If every man is in rebellion against God, none will come to him of their own accord. So therefore, he must choose those whom he will reach out to. He will draw his own. This is why Jesus in John 6:44 said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Notice here the two halves of the verse, because people will go to the first half of the verse. You'll have people who think that man can respond, that man has the ability to respond to the call of God. They'll say, see, it says no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But the Father is drawing every person. And they'll go to a text like John 10. If I'm raised up on the last day, I will draw all men to myself. Or they'll look to something like Ezekiel, that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is desirous of all to be saved. There's these other verses, and they'll go to those and say, see, God is drawing every single person except for one small contextual problem. What does Jesus say here about the person who is drawn? That he will raise him up on the last day. So if you are going to argue from John 6:44 that the drawing is a drawing of every single person, then what you are saying is every single person will be saved, because Jesus promised that those whom the Father draws, as he then talks later in John 6, those that the Father gives me, we see that in John 8, we see that in John 10, that Jesus is the shepherd, that he will raise up every single one of those that God the Father gives to him, that God the Father draws. And so therefore, if you are trying to argue from this verse that the Father is drawing everyone, you are also arguing that God will therefore save everyone. And we know that's not the case. We know that not everyone will be saved. And so therefore, this drawing here in John 6:44 cannot be a drawing of all men, but must be a drawing of a specific group of men to salvation, and women and children. This drawing means that salvation must occur. Because how else will they be raised on the last day unless it is a very specific, effectual call? It cannot be general. But this is not the only place where we see this. This is the testimony through Scripture, and it's not just Jesus who says this. Peter reiterates the point at the beginning of his first letter. If we have a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter starts out his letter, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." So notice there, to whom is Peter writing? He is writing to the elect exiles, those who have been elected, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But then he goes on and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What has God the Father done for us? For those who are elect. This is why I'm bringing us back to that introduction. He has caused us to be born again. Notice the language that is being used there. That who is the one that initiates the action? It is God. He has caused us. He is the reason, the foundation, the starting point for us to be born again. We think back to John 3. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus asks, how then can I be born again? Must I climb back into my mother's womb? No, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. This is where we're seeing the fulfillment of that. This is Peter taking what Jesus taught in John 3 and applying it to the elect, saying, God is the one who has caused us to be born again. We have not caused ourselves to be born again. But God has caused us to be born again. We looked at Ephesians 2:1, that we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins in verse 1. And Paul goes on from verse 4 of chapter 2, but God, the two sweetest words in all Scripture, I think, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, again, who is the us? It is the saints of Ephesus. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Again, look there at the verb. Who is the person that acted? God. God is the one that made us alive. Not us. We didn't make ourselves alive. We didn't revive ourselves because we were, in the words of the Princess Bride, mostly dead. When we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ, at which point Paul breaks into praise. By grace you have been saved, and raises us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, notice the completion there. Those whom God makes alive, he raises up. So God cannot be making all people alive, giving them the opportunity to respond, and then raising up those who choose to respond. No, those whom God makes alive are raised up. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Why did God choose us? Why does God raise us up? Here is the summary statement. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And in case we didn't get it, in case we missed the point of verse 6 particularly, 5 and 6. He goes on, he says, for by grace you have been saved. Now again, think back to grace. Is there any merit in grace? No, there cannot be any merit in grace. If there's merit, it's justice, not grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now, I want to take a moment here. And I'll get a little bit technical. I'll keep it as high level as I can. But there's a lot of argument around what is the gift of God. Now, in the context of the rest of Ephesians 2, that should be reasonably clear. Because when we look back at verse 4 and 5, that he made us alive, the gift here is both grace and faith. And we know this because in the original Greek, it's a strange construction. So this is where I'll get a little bit technical and I'll keep it as high level as I can. Within Greek, words have a gender assigned to them. Okay? We don't have this in English, so it's kind of difficult for us to understand. The closest we get is men and women. But we're seeing almost this concept coming in now where you have the use of they as a singular pronoun, where you have somebody who is trying to argue that they are neither male nor female, they are neutral. And so Greek has also this third category called neuter, which is a neutral gender. Now what you will normally find throughout everything in Greek is that whenever you have something that's in one gender, it must agree. So if you talk about a noun that's masculine, you talk about a noun that's feminine, it must agree. But in this case here, one thing that the Greek will sometimes do is they will take a collection of something and then refer to it in the neuter. And so therefore, if the gift was only faith, you would expect gift of God to match faith in its gender. But it doesn't. It's in the neuter. And that therefore is telling us that the gift of God is not just the faith that we have, but is also the graciousness and the salvation. All of that part, first part of verse 8, is the gift of God. And this is not of your own doing. The faith is not of your own doing. Salvation is not of your own doing. Grace is not of your own doing. We can go back to demonstrate from there that being made alive is not of our own doing. Why? So it's not a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. Because think about it this way. If I can do something to get myself saved, if my salvation depends on me doing something, and even if that something is simply believing, then I have a reason to boast as to why I am saved and somebody else is not. Because in my wisdom, foolishness, sensitivity, hardness, whatever it might be, I had the foresight to believe in Jesus Christ when that other person didn't. And that gives us a place to boast. But our salvation is not for us to boast. If we're boasting, we're raising ourselves up. But if we're boasting only in Christ and what He has done for us, then He is magnified far, far, far greater than if it was us. And then we can turn to Romans chapter 8. And turn with me to Romans 8 because we're going to spend the rest of the message going through Romans 8 and into Romans 9. Because this is the clearest teaching on any of this, and it also addresses the objections and the concerns that I'm sure you have as you're hearing me. See, Paul knew what was coming. Paul knew the people to whom he was writing. We're going to start in Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. These two verses, Romans 8, 29 and 30, are often known as the golden chain of redemption. The point being, the reason that it's described as a golden chain, one is the beauty of it. I mean, that's why it's a golden chain. Listen to the words and the promises that come out of those two verses. But the reason that it is a chain is that if any one of those links is broken, the whole thing is nullified. So this is a flow on. Logically, this is the order that things must happen. Notice that order. Foreknow, predestine, call, justify, glorify. This is the order that God operates in. But notice also who is the actor with the verb? Who is the one performing every single one of those actions? It's God. And every single one of those actions is an active action. God is the one initiating, God is the one performing, God is the one completing. We are the ones receiving the action. Again, within the Greek, it would be very simple for God to have, and Paul, to have used a form of those verbs to indicate that it was primarily God acting with a little bit of us, or a lot of us, or all of us. See, he could have used that, but he very clearly did not, because it is God who is the one that is doing everything. And so therefore, the ones whom God foreknows, and this is, again, think back to our discussion on the fact that God is omniscient. Does God learn anything? No. To foreknow for God is an active thing. It's to declare. We spoke then of the decree of God and God's sovereignty, that God has a purpose and a decree that he is bringing to pass. That is the foundation of his knowledge. He has determined it to occur. He is not looking down the corridors of time to see a decision that a person would make in a given circumstance and thereby learning their response. To do so would mean that God was not all-knowing. But this knowledge is him looking into time and declaring what will happen, which is why from the foreknowledge, he can then use that word predestine, predetermine, to determine beforehand, to set it in motion so that that will happen. Again, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Having foreknown somebody and predestined them, then and only then does he send out the call to them, that effectual call. That is the drawing of John 6. And everyone who is called will be justified and will be glorified. There's one word that is missing from this chain, and intentionally so. Because between that process of justification and glorification is a process called sanctification. Sanctification is the process whereby we are made more and more like Jesus Christ every single day. And that is a cooperative work between God and ourselves. God does not simply zap us at the point of salvation or justification and make us like Jesus. We must grow in holiness. We must grow in sanctification. But at the end of time, then we will be glorified and made exactly like him. But that's the reason why it's not here, because all of these other pieces are God and God alone working on our in us and on us and for us. And our response is to respond in worship. And Paul explains that. He goes on there in Romans 8, from verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things?" So if this is the case, if this golden chain of redemption is true, that those whom he foreknows, he predestines, he calls, he justifies, and he glorifies, what do we say in response to that? If God is for us, who can then be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. He quotes from Psalm 44. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, if God has done it all from beginning to end, nothing can separate us from that love because it is not of us. If any of it was of us, there is the possibility for us to renege upon our part. And therefore, for the promises of God to be made null and void, to be cancelled. But because it is all of God, therefore we have this promise. But to Paul's, the recipients of Paul's letter, to the church at Rome, there was an obvious objection to this point. Because the church at Rome was made up of both Jewish and Gentile Christians. And the Jewish Christians, which is in a sense a lot of the primary audience of a lot of what Paul is saying here, he's addressing the Jewish audience in a lot of situations, but also the way that the Gentile Christians are interacting with the Jewish Christians. There's this question, but hold on, if God has chosen Israel, if God selected Israel in the past, why then are there so many Jews who have not come to Christ? Why are the Jews the ones who are most ardently persecuting the church? If God's promises are correct, if nothing can separate us, why are the Jews not being saved? And Paul addresses this. He knows what the answer is going to be. He starts out at the beginning of chapter 9, talking there about his desire to see the Jews saved. And then from verse 6, he directly responds to that challenge. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Because this is the challenge. If nothing can separate those who have been foreknown in Christ Jesus, and there are many Jews who have been chosen, has the word of God failed? Have we found a case where God's promise has not come to pass? He says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But, and then he goes out and he quotes from Genesis 21, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. It's Genesis 18. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Again, are you hearing the echoes here of Ephesians 2? She was told, the older will serve the younger, Genesis 25. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So why do so few of the Jews believe even today? Paul talks about it in other letters, that a blindness has come over them. But ultimately, that's because that is how Jesus wants it to be. See, God has not chosen every single person who is Jewish by descent to be saved. It's the point that Paul is making here when he says not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. It is the children of the promise. And to make the point, he highlights two choices of God. The first is the son of the promise, Isaac, over Ishmael. Both of them are children of Abraham. And Abraham is the father of the faith, is to be the father of many nations and to be the father of the faithful. But then he drills into the point, particularly because he then talks about Jacob being selected over Esau. And again, notice there the discussion. Verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad. See, at the point of election, neither Jacob nor Esau had done anything either to merit favor toward them or dismerit favor away from them. Because you see, if they'd done one or the other, if Jacob had done something in the womb to gather God's favor, then God's favor would not be grace and mercy, but would be justice. And if Esau had done something to dismerit God's favor, then it would not have been God's grace and God's mercy towards Jacob, but it would have been justice to Esau, the fact that he was passed over. So this is This is the hard thing for us to get our heads around. This is the part that we don't like when it comes to this discussion of God's sovereignty, is the fact that God's sovereignty extends to this point of mercy and of grace. And Paul understands this, because Paul then instantly raises the objection that he knows you're going to be having now. Because in verse 14 he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? If God is able to choose Jacob over Esau when neither of them have done anything wrong, is that not unjust on God's part? Is that wrong of God to choose that? Now again, if we think back to who God is, God cannot be unjust. And if we think to what grace and mercy are, then of course it cannot be injustice, because grace and mercy are always voluntary things to be given. The question effectively Paul's asking is, if God chooses one person over another when neither have done anything, how can that be just? And in response, Paul goes to the text that we've looked at already, Exodus 33. For he says to Moses, that is, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or on exertion, but on God who has mercy. So he calls back our minds to Moses and to that blessing that that God said to Moses when he said, I will have mercy on the people of Israel because of my covenant faithfulness to them at this point. You have stood in the gap and interceded. I will not wipe Israel out for their rebellion against me here at the foot of Mount Sinai. I will have mercy on them. I'll have compassion on them. But it's my prerogative, and so it is today. And to reinforce the point, Paul goes on, he says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he, that is God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. See, God will have mercy on whomever he wills, and he will harden the hearts of those whom he wills. We see Jesus doing this in the Gospels, saying things that are true and that the Pharisees are getting riled up about. And then he goes and he speaks to them in parables so that the prophecy of Isaiah can be filled, that seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and repent and be saved. Sometimes God spoke in parables in order to reduce the condemnation on the people hearing him. Other times he spoke in parables so that they wouldn't get it and that therefore they could not repent. Jesus was picky about whom he shared the gospel to. We shouldn't be, because we don't know whom God has chosen. Let me make that very, very clear. See, the thing is that Paul's argument here about Pharaoh and about God having mercy on whom he will have mercy relies on us having that true understanding of men. We looked at that a little bit earlier. We talked about that last week on the wrath of God. If we start from the basis and believe that God must offer salvation to all because we're only mostly bad, we're only a little bit bad, we're more good than we're bad, then we're going against what Scripture has said. We're saying that when Paul says in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, there is none who does good, no, not one, none is righteous, no one seeks after God. We're making God a liar if we say, well, no, that's not everybody. There are some people who are good. There are some people who are seeking. There are some people who want to know. No, in our own sinful hearts, we will never do that because we will never bow the knee to someone else. It is only through God's mercy that we will do so. And therefore, if we will not do so, it must be of God. And to believe that God must offer the gift of salvation to everyone, again, is to confuse mercy with justice. Because when we say that for God to be truly merciful and to be truly loving and to be truly good, he must offer salvation to everyone, therefore says that something must compel God to do something. And if something else must compel God to do something, then God is not God. And that mercy and that grace is then not an unmerited, freely given gift. Paul then goes on and raises the next objection, which is the next one that I'm sure you're thinking about. If God will turn around and say that I'm going to choose who I'm going to choose, and it's all on me, how then can God find fault in a person? Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? If it's all of God to have mercy on whom he will have mercy and to harden whomever he will harden, why then does he still find fault? See, if every man stands condemned before God and they can do nothing about it, how can God find them guilty? Asked another way, how can God condemn someone for not believing in Jesus if God doesn't give them the ability to believe? Paul answers the question again with a reply that we might not like, but this is the word of God. Paul says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? This is the response God gave Job. When Job said, I want an audience with God so I can plead my case, so I can demonstrate why this punishment that I am going through, this trial, this tribulation is unjust because I have done nothing wrong. After God confronts him, Job says, I repent in dust and ashes for I spoke what I did not know. See, God's choice is his alone. He cannot be compelled by anyone or anything. He, as creator, is free to choose whom he will save. See, if somebody is able to compel God, he must have authority over God, in which case God is not God. It's as simple as that. If something else has authority over God, then God is not God. Something else is, because that something else must have existed before God existed. This is why God is not beholden to some external standard of justice. God is not beholden to some external standard of goodness. But justice and goodness flow from who he is. But also think back to last week. Because within that question, and within that objection is, again, the hint of, but we're not really all that bad, are we? Remember last week, there will not be a single innocent person in hell. There will not be a single innocent person in hell. No one will go to hell that does not deserve to be there. Because God is just. A.W. Tozer gives this illustration as one that he had used in the past himself and was repenting of. And I've shared this before. He says that we picture dramatically God sitting tearfully on his throne, passing a sentence of death upon a man that his mercy wants to pardon, but can't because justice won't allow it. We might as well be pagans and think about God the way the pagans do. See, that is not Christian theology. Never was and never can be. It is erroneous to think this way. That is, that God is sitting wanting to pardon somebody that he can't. Because when we do that, we are making a man out of God. We must accept God for who he is. God is mercy. To know what mercy is, we need to look to God to define it for us. And that mercy is the fact that he gave himself on our behalf. That is the mercy of God, that he chooses some to save, that he does not leave every single one of us to the destruction which we rightly bring upon ourselves and would be the just response for everything that we have done, but that he reaches down and he saves some. That is God's mercy. That is God's grace. But we must remember that as with everything else to do with God, his mercy also comes on his own terms and not on ours. Father God, we thank you that you are merciful. We thank you for the mercy and the grace that you've demonstrated to us through Christ Jesus. That because of his great love and your great love for us, for your compassion and your mercy, Jesus Christ clothed himself in human flesh. He came, was born of the Virgin, lived the perfect, sinless life that we could not live, and then died the death that we deserved to die, bearing in his body our sin, the wounds for our transgressions. We thank you for that mercy and for that grace. Help us to love you for who you are, Lord God, not to shave off the parts of you that we find hard and difficult or that might be offensive to the world. But help us to understand you as you are, to love you, to honor you, to worship you in all that you do. Thank you that you are mercy and that you have demonstrated that mercy to us. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you this morning, Lord. Amen.